Although this is the second Sunday of the year, today is our first official sermon of 2023, since last week was the end of our Christmas series. Well, back in September, we had a three-part sermon, three people preaching, and we used that to introduce the theme for 2023. For this year, we're going to focus on the word love. Of course, this will probably cause critics to chuckle, since the church has not been known for being that loving towards outsiders lately. Seems like the general consensus across the United States is that the church has become hard and cold when dealing with those who are not one of us, which makes it hard for us to make disciples. How can we make disciples when we're not able to love others? Love is at the heart of disciple making, as we can see that Jesus loved his disciples. Throughout the Gospels, we can see story after story of Jesus loving his followers. So why can't the church be the same way? The answer is complex, but the solution is simple. We can be loving towards others. We just need to become more about others and less about ourselves. After all, that's what Jesus did when he was on the earth. If we claim to be Christians, which means to be Christ-like, and we claim to be God's children, which means he is our Heavenly Father, we need to follow the example set before us and love the people that God created. So what kind of love are we talking about here? Well, we're not talking about this ooey-gooey, kind of tolerate, passive, you know, everybody's good kind of love. No, we're talking about a love that actually can do something, a love that can actually change people's lives. We're talking about agape. Agape is a type of love given by God that humans don't deserve. The word agape means the highest form of love. This type of love is a father's love, as in a love for a son or a daughter. God shows us love by loving us as sons and daughters and inviting us to live with them in heaven, even though we are in a sinful state. And yet, he wants us to live with him for all eternity in his presence. So he provides a way for us to make it to heaven. So how did God show this love? Well, he showed this love by dying for all humans, even though we should all die for our own sins. He took our place. He shows this kind of love by casting our sins into the sea so that we will never have to look at them again. So how should we show this love for others? Well, we should show this love by letting others into the church so that we can point them to Christ. We should do this because God first loved us. We need to figure out a way to get them close enough to hear the gospel, and then God can do the rest. We need to reach them so that God can change their lives. Well, our first challenge of this year is to love the world the way God loves the world. That means we must let them know about the love that God has available. And the best method is to follow the example that Jesus gave in John chapter 3. He was answering a question that Nicodemus asked. It was a personal conversation. You know, personal conversations, they can accomplish much more than street corner preaching ever did. Let's take our Bibles out. Let's turn to John chapter 3. We're going to take a look at John 3, 1 through 15. That's going to be page 887 in the Pew Bible, if you want to look it up that way. So John 3, 1 through 15 is going to be today. Today's passage is a conversation between Jesus and a Pharisee named Nicodemus. He wanted to learn more about what Jesus was teaching, so he approached him at night after everybody else went home. Now, I used to think that this was because he was scared, but it could have been more like a fireside chat, in order to get to know Jesus better and gather more information. Kind of like if you're on a camping trip and the sun goes down and everything's just kind of settling, you have yourself a nice little roaring campfire going and you're sitting around a campfire. So I'm thinking that's probably more of what was happening here instead of Nicodemus being scared. So here's a chat that Nicodemus and Jesus are having. So let's go ahead and start with the first two verses, and we'll just continue reading as we go along with the sermon. So John chapter 3, 1 and 2. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with them. So let's pray. Lord, we love you and we thank you for this conversation that was recorded. Jesus was presenting the gospel. Help us to see that as a way that we can do it too. We could follow this example. We could meet people on a personal level. And then we can change their lives by introducing them to you. I pray that you'll be with our sermon today. All us to pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the first thing we see here is Nicodemus. We want to talk a little bit about him. You see, Nicodemus was a Pharisee. These leaders were the self-proclaimed doctrine police. So anytime somebody would show up teaching something that contradicted what the Pharisees were saying, they would confront that person and correct them. They would jump up to them and say, look, we are the Pharisees. You need to change your teaching. Whether they're right or wrong, you're going to change it to where it reflects what we are teaching and not what you want to teach. So in this case, Nicodemus was the guy chosen to check up on Jesus. Now, whether he did it on his own or whether people asked him to, we don't know. But we know Nicodemus is the one talking to him. He represents the Pharisees. We also see that he was a ruler of the Jews. That's what the text says, which means that he must have been a member of the Sanhedrin, which was the governing body made up of Pharisees and Sadducees to handle the religious life of the Jews. You see, the Romans, they took care of the civil leadership. The Sanhedrin was in charge of anything having to do with religion. They were confronting Jesus. But why meet at night? Why? What was this about? Well, in the NIV commentary, the College Press commentary I'll use for preparation, the writer, he offers about four different reasons why it could have been at night. You see, the Greek word doesn't really indicate a specific time of night. It describes the kind of time involved, which means it could have been anywhere from the sun going down to the sun coming up. So it was nighttime. It's basically what it says. It was nighttime. So here's the options that the author thinks about. He says that the writer simply could just be stating what happened. Okay, it was nighttime. No big deal. Well, another reason could be most rabbis, they studied and debated far into the night. So this could have been a continuation of what was going on. And now they have a chance to talk to Jesus. Then option number three, which is a popular one that a lot of people think, and I was thinking it for a little bit, Nicodemus may have been scared of being seen by others, so they had a secret meeting. Now, I believe that this was a private meeting, but I don't think it was a secret meeting, because the disciples were probably in the room with Jesus. So I'm thinking that it was not Nicodemus being scared, it was more of, I'm going to check up on this guy, and I'm going to see what's going on here. Well, then there's option number four, which is a little bit off base. It said that the Apostle John meant for the night to be like a metaphor and showing that Nicodemus was in the dark about who Jesus was, and now he's able to see the light. That's a little bit of a stretch. It sounds good, but I'm not really buying that. So I'm landing in the area of mainly Nicodemus is just checking up on Jesus. I think that's probably what it was. And he's in there with the disciples as well. Now, we also see a little bit of the motivation going on here, as Nicodemus was impressed by the signs. He mentions that. He says, you know, these signs, you must be from God because you can't do these signs unless you work. Well, John 2, 23 through 25 was just before this. And this is probably what caused the Pharisees to wonder what's going on here. Because Jesus says, the text says, when he was in Jerusalem in the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in a man. So Jesus knew that these Pharisees were not good on the inside. He also knew that these people were just impressed by the signs. They weren't really believing Jesus. They were just believing the signs that he was giving. So he was like, no, I'm not going to tell them I'm the Messiah. So he does the signs and he preaches, you know, his message, and then he moves on. So then that's when Nicodemus catches up with him and says, hold on now. I know you're a rabbi. You know, I know you're from God because, you know, you gave these signs. Well, now it's Jesus' turn to respond. So let's see what Jesus says here. In chapter 3, verses 3 through 8, John 3, 3 through 8. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." So what we see here is a description of a second birth. Salvation is a second birth. If you are born once, you will die twice. That's kind of a way to put that. If you are born once, you will die twice. I'm sure that if I was Nicodemus, I would have been confused too. How can a person be born again? Physically, that would be impossible. So Jesus must be talking about a spiritual rebirth. And he does explain that in the verses that we just read. We have to be born again spiritually in order to be saved. And if we are not, we will end up dying twice. Revelation 21:8. "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, for the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." So if the lake of fire is the second death, what is the first death? Well, the traditional teaching is that the first death is a physical death of the person, and the second death is a spiritual death that is described in the verse that I just read. Now, that makes sense, but I wonder if we could dig a little bit deeper here. We are born physically, and we die physically. We are born spiritually, and we could end up dying spiritually. Jesus separated the physical and the spiritual in John chapter 3, verse 6. In fact, let's take a look at that again. Verse 6. And he says, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." So he does make a distinction here between physical and spiritual death. Well, if this is a separation between the physical and the spiritual, then you must be born again spiritually if you don't want to die the second death. Well, in other words, you are born only once, you will end up dying twice. In order to be born twice, there must be a spiritual death, because you can't be born if you're already living. So where's this first spiritual death coming from? Is it possible to be born again if we're not already dead? No. How are we already dead if we are alive physically? We must be dead spiritually since we are still alive physically. So how are we dead spiritually? Well, when sin enters our lives, we are as good as dead, so we are spiritually dead until we are made alive in Christ. The spiritual death is when sin enters our lives. Since we are spiritually dead in our sins, we must be born again in order to be saved. There must be a spiritual rebirth in order for our lives to be whole again. If you are born twice, you will only die once. Colossians 2 verse 12 says, "Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead." Paul tells us that we are buried with Christ in baptism. In Romans chapter 6, Paul goes into more detail about how we bury our old lives with Christ in baptism so that we could be raised to walk in a new life with Christ. Why do we need to bury our old lives? Well, the old life is dead because of sin. You have a funeral when somebody dies. It needs to be buried. If we do not bury our old lives in baptism, we are spiritual corpses because our spirit is dead. We can be born again spiritually so we can be alive, and Paul says that it happens when we are baptized into Christ. Baptism is the spiritual funeral service for our old sinful lives. Colossians 2, 13 through 14 says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. He set aside, nailing it to the cross." Our sins are forgiven because of the crucifixion. Our new life begins because of the resurrection. Baptism is a picture of both because of the death, burial, and resurrection of our spiritual lives. We are already dead spiritually because of our sins. We bury our spiritually dead lives in the watery grave so that we can be raised up with a new spiritual life that has been born again. And in Colossians 3, 1 through 17, Paul talks about what that new spiritual life looks like. Jesus said that we must be born again spiritually. And Paul explains what that means in Romans chapter 6. Well, before we move on, I want to take a look at something else here. John 3, 7 through 8. Jesus is kind of hitting at something here. He says, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." You see, only God can determine if a person is saved or not. He's the one who chooses, not us. The Pharisees were proud of the fact that they were the religious leaders of the people. They were the final word on anything having to do with the scriptures. And that also meant that they could determine whether a person was saved or not. And unfortunately, this was the attitude that so many Jewish leaders had during that time. Jesus was making sure that Nicodemus got the message that God was the only one who could pass judgment on a person's final spiritual resting place. And that's the message we need to keep in mind today as we discuss the plan of salvation. Only God can determine if a person is saved, and we need to make sure that we search the scriptures for that plan of salvation. We can't come up with something that might sound good. We can't come up with something that may have been taught for generations. We need to come up with whatever is in the Bible and follow that plan. And it really is that simple. But we also need to make sure we understand that only God is the one who chooses. We can't choose who's worthy for salvation. God's the one who makes that choice. And he did make that choice. He said, "Whoever comes to him." He didn't say, "If only the people who vote the right way come to me." He didn't say, "Only the people who are born in the right family come to me." He didn't say only one specific nationality. He said whoever, right? That's why that's our memory verse for the month. John 3:16, we all know it. "God so loved the world, he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life." Whoever. And if God is willing to accept anybody who comes to him, perhaps we need to have that attitude too. We need to be ready. Now, I'm not talking about accepting their sins. I'm talking about accepting their desire to be saved. If they are willing to be saved, they can be saved. If they are willing to believe, then they can be saved. If they are willing to bury that old sinful life in the watery grave of baptism, they can be saved. If they're willing to die once, they can live twice. They got to be born again. You see, salvation is a cure for sin. Let's take a look at chapter 3, 9 through 15. Verse 9, it says, "Nicodemus said to him, 'How can these things be?' Jesus answered him, 'Are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you don't understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know, and we bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I had told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Salvation is the cure for sin. See, at this point, Jesus is calling out Nicodemus, having a little bit of fun too, kind of poking at him. You know, you should know this stuff. Said, how can you not know this? You're the teacher. You studied these scriptures. It is literally your job to know what the Bible says, and you don't know it. He's poking fun at him there. This concept really should be common knowledge. People who study the Bible should understand that salvation is a cure for sin and that Jesus is that cure. Jesus is a cure for our sin sickness, and the Pharisees were missing this critical truth. If the Pharisees could not see that Jesus is the Messiah, how could they possibly understand the concept of salvation? How could they understand the concept of being born again? How could they help anybody if they refused to accept the truth about Jesus? They should have known from the very beginning what Isaiah the prophet was saying about that suffering servant. And yet they missed it. They were so wrapped up in overthrowing Rome. They were so wrapped up in lifting themselves up. They were so involved and so engaged with being the hotshots, being the doctrine police, that they totally missed the point of the Messiah. Salvation. Not physical dominance. Salvation. They missed it. I wonder how often we miss stuff. Because, you know, the Christian church, we tend to kind of be the self-proclaimed doctrine police. And yeah, we do understand the scriptures and we do rightly divide the scriptures, but sometimes that can bring about a little bit of an arrogant attitude sometimes. We have to guard against that. And that's probably part of the motivation for this theme of love for this year. Because we got to make sure we're not approaching this from this I'm up here and you're down there kind of thing. Or I'm the one who knows and you don't know, let me tell you. No, there really is no room for arrogance when it comes to sharing the gospel. We got to have a different approach. Instead of winning arguments and being intellectually superior, we need to reach them on a level where they can receive the gift of salvation. That's where it takes a lot of prayer and a lot of thinking about that, because sometimes we have to adjust our approach. If we're pointing out that people are wrong, we better make sure we're loving in the way we do it. You know, I do want to point out that Nicodemus was not as bad as most of the Pharisees that we read about. Unfortunately, the bad Pharisees are the ones we focus on, but there were a few that were actually friends with Jesus. They help him with his ministry. Nicodemus is one of the good ones, because we read later about how he was helping Joseph of Arimathea with the body of Jesus after the crucifixion. Not only that, but in today's text, Nicodemus is having a private conversation with Jesus instead of trying to just show off in front of the rest of the group. He's not just out there parading around, confronting him in the middle of his message. Because a lot of times those Pharisees would interrupt the person in the middle of the message and say, no, let me tell you what it really is. Or accuse them of lying. But Nicodemus didn't do that. He respected Jesus enough to have a conversation later. Nicodemus was a good Pharisee, but he was still confused about the concept of being born again spiritually. In order to be born again spiritually, we have to be cured from sin. And we cannot be cured if we don't know that we are sick. And that's what we're dealing with here. Our first step to being saved is to realize that we need to be saved. We talked about sin and how sin is a sickness that only God can cure. But have we accepted that fact? We have to remember that it is a sickness that we all have. Once we accept the fact that we are sinners in need of a Savior, then we can be healed from our sin sickness. And that is the message we need to make sure we convey. Because these people out here, they're not aware that they're sick. They don't know. It's like a drug addict or an alcoholic. A lot of times they don't know. And you got to figure out a way to be able to reach them and get them convinced that they are sick so that they can be helped. But we're battling a whole world out there. Social media, news, TV, whatever you want to call it. You know, all kinds of stuff out there that's telling these people that they're okay. That there's nothing wrong with them. That the ones who are trying to help them get better, they're the ones that have the problem. And we're battling with this, and it's an uphill battle. But it's a battle worth fighting. And we should never give that battle up. We need to make sure that we're getting to those people. They don't think that they're sick. But we should continue fighting for them. We must believe that Jesus is a cure for our sin sickness. We need to make sure that they understand that too. In verse 14, Jesus makes a reference to Numbers 21, 4 through 9. Listen to this. It says, from Mount Hor, they sent out to, by the way, the Red Sea, to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he takes away these serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at that bronze serpent and live. In verse 7, the people confessed that they sinned because they spoke against the Lord and against Moses, who was sent by the Lord to lead the people. They realized that they were sick. They realized that they messed up, and they confessed. All they had to do was look at that bronze serpent on the pole, and they would be saved. Jesus makes the connection between that bronze serpent on the pole and the crucifixion. Isn't it interesting how God chose serpents, since it was Satan entering the serpent in the Garden of Eden at the time sin was introduced to Adam and Eve? Jesus said in John 3:15 that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. But they have to turn and look to Jesus first. So what does it mean to believe in Jesus? Well, it's not a passive belief that leads us to the same place we've always been. It is an active belief that moves us to obey God by following the plan of salvation that was created for us. In Numbers 21, the people had to look at the bronze serpent on the pole in order to be saved. If they did not look, they did not live. That means they had to do more than just believe that they could be saved. They actually had to do what they were told to do. Same for us. We can believe that we can be cured, but that's not enough. Our belief must move us to action. We must obey the plan that has been set forth. We can believe, but we also have to confess that we are sinners. We also have to repent and be baptized. We have to bury that old life in a watery grave so that we can be raised to walk in a new life with Christ. But it begins with accepting the fact that we are sick. Then we can be saved.